of what book are we in? Anybody remember? Gosh, you guys are good. We're in 1 Corinthians still until we get to the end. So you can, what's one thing you can bank on, unless of course the Lord returns, then it will be different. Our title today is Liberty and Love. One of the truths that we know, Paul tells us in the 5th chapter of his letter to the Galatians, is that it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. So our title, Liberty and Love, we speak of a precious truth that we have, that part of our calling and our growth in Christ, sometimes we use words like sanctification or Christian growth, is to learn to live in more and more liberty, more and more freedom. And so Paul's today going to contrast some immature believers whose conscience is weak with those who are mature and have a knowledge and an understanding of what God has called them to. Because really the alternative to learning to live with liberty is to somehow come under the bondage of some form of legalism. You know, immature, fearful people like lots of rules, because then I feel like I'm safe and I don't have to take any risks, and I know that, well, God must be happy with me because, you know, I'm dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. And so Paul reminds us that's not what we're called to do, but he also, or how to live, but he's also saying, asking the question, are there limits to our liberty as Christians, our freedom of what we can and cannot do? This was one of those struggles that this church was dealing with. And we want to make sure that we understand, as that song just said, that our starting point, if you go back in chapter 7, verse 35, towards the end, is our undivided devotion to the Lord, is the key to overcoming any kind of divisive tendencies. Because we know throughout this letter, what we're dealing with, what Paul is dealing with, is this divisive tendency that's in this weak church to try to break it apart and say, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. And Paul says, well, is Christ divided? No. Some people are saying, well, it's better to be single, it's better to be married. Paul says, hey, you're at liberty. You can be married or you can be single. That's up to you. You have that amount of freedom. But people wanted to box everything in and go, just tell me what to do, and so we can be secure. He's saying, no, you have to trust me, and I'm not going to make something a black and white, hard, fast rule, that I'm trusting you to come to me and figure it out on your own. You know, to be able to trust the Lord for decisions and make wise choices is a challenge. And we want to look at that whole idea today in this letter and ask ourselves, too, that not only did they struggle in the Corinthian church, but we do, too, as far as, well, is it okay to do this activity? Is it okay to watch this, listen to this, eat this, drink that? All those kind of questions that Christians struggle with is addressed principally in this passage in chapter 8. So let's read, again, addressing another issue that could be potentially divisive in this young church. Chapter 8, we're going to read the whole 13-verse chapter here. It says, now concerning food offered to idols, so he's introducing a new topic, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. First thing that Paul deals with before he gets to the issue, he introduces the potentially divisive issue, and then he gets right to the attitude. You notice that we have to deal with our attitude before we start dealing with our actions. You know, take the log out of your eye before you take the speck out of your brother's. And we're going to look at four key ideas here from this passage. The first one is knowledge. This idea of knowledge and the importance of it. He says, verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, this is the topic he's going to talk about. But he's saying, before we get to that, let me remind you of something. We all possess knowledge. When you come to Christ by faith in His perfect work, His perfect sacrificial atoning work on the cross, you have a new body of knowledge that is now your possession. Your eyes have been opened, and now you have understanding that you didn't have before. Remember back in verse 5, he said, you've been enriched with all knowledge. Paul makes a point of that, that part of the blessing of being a Christian is that you now have wisdom and knowledge that is perfect and unalterable and eternally true and objective truth that will not change and it will not fade. Isn't that a blessing? That there are some things you can know for certain and that you will continue to grow in that knowledge. He's saying, hey, we all have that. Weak Christians, strong Christians, theologically trained, those that aren't as trained perhaps, all possess this common body of wisdom that unites us. So don't let an attitude of superiority, like we've already seen in Corinth in the first chapter, be on guard. Now he explains, or he introduces the topic of food offered to idols. Many of these people came to Christ out of a pagan background. Maybe you're familiar, or you studied perhaps the Greek and Roman gods. You know, Apollo and all those gods that were so prominent and believed to have had influence on their lives at that time. They came out of that background, and part of their worship service is they would go to this, maybe it would be the Temple of Diana or one of these temples, and they would bring meat to offer to the priest, who then would make the sacrifice as a religious act. And then there would typically be some meat left over that didn't get consumed in the offering. And the choice then was either to take that home, have a barbecue with your friends, or maybe sell it at the meat market. And that was the instance that was the cause of concern between these two groups within the church. If you'll notice, there's those with the weak conscience. We might call those immature believers who haven't grown a whole lot. So they're really nervous about what I can and what I can't do. And then you have those who would have this knowledge. They might be considered those who are enlightened. Those who have a deeper understanding of the things of God. So those are our two groups that we see Paul dealing with in this. So he's saying, all of you have this knowledge, but some of you are struggling. The weak, the first group, if you look, they know, if you look later on, it mentions that they know that idols aren't for real. I mean, they go, hey, come on. We get that this is just mythology. We understand that. The second group was still influenced by their past. Did you ever notice that certain things, when you become a Christian, just go away and some things linger? You know, this would be like somebody who maybe was into astrology when they came to Christ. You know, they read the horoscope and they knew all the, whether they were a Leo or a, I don't even know what those, I was never into it. They got up, read the paper back when people used to read newspapers. Now I'm sure you get them online, but they would look and say, okay, now I know my day is going to be good because my horoscope said so. Now that person comes to Christ and realize that they have a new body of knowledge, they have eternal truth, but yet their conscience has been informed through astrology, so it doesn't just go away. They still have this sense of, I kind of want to check the back of the paper and see how it's going to go today. That's kind of maybe how these guys were feeling. That, yeah, objectively, if you put a gun to my head, I'd say, yeah, these are... It's not real, but man, I'm so used to living this way, I can't shake it. So until they come to that understanding, Paul is saying, hey, we got to understand this. Part of what we talk about in biblical counseling, as mentioned, is understanding those that we're walking through this life with. So that I want to know if somebody comes out of a background of astrology, and then because it helps me understand them. And go, oh, I get why you think and say these things, because of your shaping influences in your past. And that's the same thing Paul is sensitive to. He goes on, he says, in the second half of verse 1, he goes, this knowledge puffs up and love builds up. So he's drawing a contrast. He says knowledge is good, but it can lead to arrogance. You can be proud of what you know. Those people that were enlightened could have felt superior to those who still thought, come on, you're still going to be into idols. Get over it. You know, thinking you idiot in the back of their minds, maybe even saying it. And he's saying there's a kind of knowledge that will lead to a puffed up, which is just, I think, a synonym for arrogance or pride. You ever been around somebody who's a know-it-all? Maybe you're one, I don't know. That when there's a conversation, or even in a small group, the person who always has the answer but never has a question, and is always looking for opportunities to drive the conversation and make sure that there's an exalted position that he or she will possess, it's a pride-based attitude. Remember, Paul's dealing with attitude. That knowledge, although it's good in itself, can overcome the real motivation or limit, and there'll be just total license, not just liberty, because knowledge is supposed to set us free to live for Christ, but it can be used as a battering ram to let people know how superior you are. We see that a lot in our day now with social media. I mean, how gracious. Occasionally you'll see, and I think social media is helpful, but it can become like an argument where people are trying to assert their superiority and their wisdom and their knowledge to beat people up. You know, I mean, this whole Charlottesville thing is an interesting reminder of how we have to deal with this issue of racism, but we got to look beyond just lobbing grenades and trying to win arguments on who we think of this person or that, and go, where is this attitude in my own heart? Because we all have deep-rooted prejudice. And if you don't think you do, you at some point, we all do. And so the real heart of the issue is to go back and say, Lord, what's my attitude towards other people? In this case, the weak person. Maybe someone of a different background or a different ethnicity. As church, we have to start there. Otherwise, we can get up and try to puff our chests up and win this Facebook argument. Which I've never seen happen. I've never seen anybody go, oh yeah, good point. I think I'll change my whole worldview now. It just doesn't happen. Why? So what's the limit to liberty? Is liberty and freedom just mean autonomy? I can do whatever the heck I want because I'm free in Christ? Is that what he's saying? What's the limitation at the end of verse 1? It's a four-letter word. There's been songs written about it. Love. What does love do? It builds up. It edifies. Arrogance tears down. You know, it's the old playground thing, you know, the teeter-totter. You put the other kid down so you feel like you're superior. We do that as adults. Whereas love considers this weak person and wants to be an edifying influence on that individual. Knowledge is not enough. Is knowledge important? Yes. Doctrine is important. Knowing the truth, which will set you free, is important, but it isn't an end in itself. It has to be undergirded by love. In chapter 13, the famous love chapter, he said, you can have all knowledge, but if you don't have love, you are Zip. Nothing. Doesn't matter if you don't have love. And then he gets into verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. He's kind of putting these guys in their place. He's saying, you don't really know as much as you think you do. Because God is inexhaustible in His wisdom, and His ways are unsearchable, and you're just starting to kind of scratch the surface. So don't think you've arrived. You are not know-it-alls. You have a long way to go. One of the hallmarks of a growing Christian is humble teachability. If you are not teachable, if you don't have lots of questions, if you don't get in your small group and admit your ignorance, you're not going to grow. I mean, I'm a preacher. There's so much stuff in the Bible, I'd still feel like I'm about that deep. People in my small group help me. Except when I'm prideful and afraid to admit that I don't know something, which happens too. But, you know, it's all this struggle of wanting to be seen a certain way. And going, no, love builds up. And, you know, this idea of building is interesting. I was thinking about someone who builds his own house, like Ron built his own house, you know, very skillfully. And you think about this idea of the aspect of love. If you're going to build a house, which I will never do because I don't have that kind of skill, and you're thinking about your family and where your different family members are going to be, and you're motivated, not only do you have the knowledge and the skill and expertise to do the building project, you have this motivation that says, I want to make this place a home. When people come over here, they're going to get loved on. Now, the guy who's building the tract home may have that, but generally it's like, oh, I know how to build the home, slap, slap, bang, you know, onto the next one. But when something is an investment, you take your knowledge. Why? Because I want to see who I can build up. I want to build up myself in my understanding. But if I'm not growing with a commensurate level of love and care for others, the cart is getting out in front of the horse. You see the relational nature here in verse 3. If anyone loves God, he's known by God. There's a relational backdrop or environment in which knowledge flourishes. And God relates. He condescends to relate to us and give us His love. He's poured His love into our hearts. Why? So that we can love Him back and love other people. And so that gives us the motivation to want to come along the person who's stumbling or is weak and walk alongside him. We have been spending time with our grandson. He's 11 months. And he just started taking, you know, some steps. Like maybe from here to the bass drum. You know, he could make it, and then of course he'd fall. And everybody's just, way to go, and it's clapping. Because we want to, yeah, he's weak. We don't say, come on, you should have been, I walked at 10 months. Come on. What's the matter with you? No, we're just like so excited. And then he bumps his head a little bit, and we, oh, boo-boo. You know, we deal with the boo-boo and all that stuff. But that's how we're called to relate to one another. If you're strong in the faith, you're looking for someone you can come alongside and teach to walk. And not get upset when that individual stumbles again, much like my grandson. You come alongside someone who's struggling in some area of sin or misunderstanding. You don't just say, okay, hey, well, I gave you the lecture on what to do. What's the matter? Parents, same thing. You think one lecture is going to turn your kids around? No, you've got to be there for 59 stumbles and hang in there and not give up. Until you can together say, praise the Lord, we did it. Because, as we've said many times, sanctification is a community project. There's no such thing as an isolated individual. Now, the person who's prideful and is puffed up thinks, I'm an end unto myself, and anybody who comes in my presence is going to be thoroughly blessed. And that attitude, you know, and let's face it, we all struggle with pride. Can anybody not raise your hand? You know, it's something that we have to continue to do. Here's a question for you in terms of your attitude. Do you have a big head or a big heart? Look at yourself. Do you have a big head or a big heart? And we're probably all somewhere along that scale. You know, sometimes I feel like I have a big head, sometimes I feel like I have a big heart. But that's, what do you want to characterize you? Jim was a fathead. He just thought he knew everything. Or Jim had a big heart and was willing to listen when I had something to share. Which do I want? Which do you want? So Paul, there's the attitude. Before Paul gets to, okay, let's deal with this issue of meat offered to idols. Deal with that attitude. The second thing is he gets into the issue, and that's idols itself, the subject of idolatry. And here he's speaking to those who are mature in the faith, the ones who should know better, the ones who have understanding. And he speaks directly to them. In verse 4, he essentially agrees with them. As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there's no God but one. He's agreeing, saying, yeah, okay, we know that. We know that is true. There's one God. You can't have plurality like we naively think we can in America, that you can believe there's one God and be right, or you can believe there's many gods and be right. Truth and religions are mutually exclusive. Do we get that? I mean, that's intellectual suicide to say that, well, this religion, you know, we all have the same basic truth, we just vary on some externals. It's the opposite. We have some commonality, loving people and stuff on the externals, but fundamentally they're completely radically different. The God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. They're different gods. Here they worshipped many so-called gods, he says. They're not real. And so Paul's saying, yeah, hey, okay, guys, I get that. I'm with you. But be careful. And he goes on and he kind of gives us this idea that these so-called gods really are just a picture. You know, an idol, something that you would draw or fashion as an object of worship that's supposed to represent this God that doesn't exist. But yet people even today still spend money, spend time, spend energy on some form of idolatry, if not for these particular gods. It's what we do, what people do. So he's saying, verse 4, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. He's saying, hey, since there's no reality to this idol or to this God, what you do with the meat, does it really matter? Does it really matter if that meat winds up on your table, if you eat it? He's saying, no, we know that it's neither here nor there. I mean, it'd be like us buying some in the grocery store. Well, what did the guy believe who butchered this cow? You know, he maybe was a Satanist or something. Should I not eat the steak? I mean, you could go down that road, which some people were doing. And he's saying not to do that. So with that, and we could talk a lot about idolatry, I think we get it. The third and really important thing we want to deal with here is the idea of conscience. Conscience. What is conscience? Y'all have one. That conscience is that sense, science, conscience, with knowledge. Knowledge is understanding, and it's that sense of something being right or wrong or good or bad. It's the warning light on your dashboard telling you something's wrong. You have a sensitive conscience to things that are right and things that are wrong. And all those shaping influences from your past inform your conscience. Maybe you grew up going to church and you wore a tie every Sunday for 40 years. And then you come to a church and, oh, I don't have to wear a tie. It may be really hard to not have that alarm bell go off when you're not wearing a tie, because you've just been trained to do some things a certain way. There's influences that shape how we react. You know, if you were told, you know, you can't eat meat on Friday, and then you realize that you're freedom in Christ and you can eat whatever you want whenever you want, you're still probably going to have a gut check when you go to eat that piece of chicken on a Friday. It makes sense? This is what people were struggling with here that had come out of that pagan worship. Their idea was that if this meat was involved in a pagan sacrifice, and some believe that there was, you know, demons attached to that meat, and when you offered it, it got consumed and the demon was removed or dealt with. They still thought that that association would put them in a place of offering worship to idols. And so their conscience was struck by that. Over in Romans 14:23, which is another area that deals with this topic, Paul says, "But whoever has doubts, like you got, you guys that are not sure, should I eat this meat? I don't know. It brings up all these weird associations. He's saying, "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." It is a sin to violate the conscience. So for that guy who's struggling with, gosh, you know, if I eat this lamb chop, it just brings up all those feelings that I was delivered from. Paul says, don't do it. And those of you who are knowledgeable, come alongside and teach and train them to their understanding is at a point where they can go, okay, now I'm free. That may take 2 weeks or 2 years. Doesn't matter. That's the idea. I remember when I became a Christian, one of the first things I did is I went out in our backyard. We had this little apartment in Santa Rosa and kind of in the ghetto. It was just, we had the backyard that was about 3 feet by 4 feet or something. I remember taking all my albums, my vinyl, which I guess are coming back, vinyl, but they were lost for a while. I'm getting off. But I took them and I smashed them. I won't tell you what kind of music it was, because I don't want anybody else to walk out of here guilty. But to me, there was an association with my past life, which wasn't that godly. I'll just be honest. Before I was a Christian, I was not very godly. And so these records, as we called them, represented my past life, which I wanted to be set free, so I went and smashed them. About 5 years later, I went to a used record store and bought some of them back, because they were really good. Craig knows what I'm talking about. But that was an example, you know, that's practical. But at that time, it was good for me. I think God was pleased that I cared enough about wanting to honor Him and have a clear conscience that I couldn't associate with some of this music. And so I put it away. Now, does God say you can listen to this kind of music and you can't listen to this? No. There's liberty. You just choose. And if it causes you to, you know, some music I wonder about, you know, but it sounds like it's recorded in the bathroom. But, man, you got to just know if that, does that build you up or does it tear you down? Verse 8, he kind of nails it. He says, you know, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. There's no spiritual or moral significance to what you eat. Now this, some of you might be going, yeah, but our food's so jacked up today and there's all this. Well, back then they probably had very few choices of food, and Paul's saying, hey, don't worry about it. It's all good. I don't think he's saying that we shouldn't be discerning consumers now because we are blessed or cursed, depending on how you look at it, with so many choices of what to eat. And there's all this data out there about what's healthy for you. That's good stewardship. Keep doing that. But it's not going to make you right with God. God's not going to be spiritually more accepting of you because you do certain things. Other than the fact that maybe, you know, putting down the Cheetos and the Mr. Pibb and going out and eating some good food and exercising a little bit might not, you know, be a better... That's taking care of your temple. He's not talking about that. He's saying there's no attachment, demonic or otherwise, to this eat. There's no ritual. There's no, like, actual presence of Christ, as some teach, you know, in the elements that somehow spiritually build us up. No. That's in Christ. Christ is what we have. He is all in all. And don't get hung up on that or look down on others who maybe not don't see things the way you do. We grow in our liberty in Christ through love and learning. Love, liberty, and learning all go together. You keep learning. Why? What are the two great commandments? Love, what's the first great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the Bible in a nutshell, on one level. And that's what all of our knowledge is designed to do, or it's just a bunch of noise. So conscience, be aware of your conscience. There may be things that you still are religiously hanging on to that you aren't free from yet to let go. God will, in due time, will work with you on that. The last thing we want to get into is this idea of sin. Number four is sin. This is Paul to the strong, those who had knowledge, relative to how they treated the weak. And he says there in verse 9, but take care that this right of yours, take care that this liberty that you have as a gift from God, with this knowledge to live in freedom and make choices and not be bound by legalism, don't somehow make that a stumbling block to the weak. Don't feel, hey, I'm free. You get over it. You don't have an arrogant attitude once again. Liberty is limited by love, and it's expressed in community. Galatians 5:13, Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We are now at liberty. We're freed from sin and bondage and death and judgment, and we're free to do what? What's our task other than to go serve one another? We serve one another. That's what we do here. There's tons of people that just come and serve, not expecting anything in return. Why? Because they love Christ. And that's their calling. When you go to your small group, you're there, Lord, how can I serve? How can I build someone else up today? Not, I want to show off my Bible knowledge, but I want to bring a word in season to aptly edify and lift up another person. In verse 10, he goes, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, okay, you guys who are over it, you know that this is neither here nor there, he won't be encouraged. If his conscience is weak, he might want to eat food offered to idols. So it'd be like a weaker Christian who's struggling is walking past the Apollo Bar and Grill right next to the temple, smells this sizzling steak, and looks in and sees an older brother with whom he has great respect and admiration, sees him just digging in to that juicy, sizzling steak. Lunchtime's almost here, guys. And he might be encouraged to say, well, you know, he's a mature believer. Might not be bad. I guess I could go in there and violate my conscience. Should he go in there? No. Why? Because if it's not in faith, it's what? It would be sin for that person to go in there because Brother Joe, who'd been a believer for years and years, was doing it. It's not right for him. It's not an absolute rule. It's you have to understand other people as well as your own conscience. Pride hurts other people. I mean, verse 11, and so by your knowledge, he's talking to the strong guy, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. It's like you go and kick somebody when they're down. Because they're not as good as you are. They're not as knowledgeable. They're not as spiritual, perhaps. So, we slap them in the face, as it were. When someone, even yourself, you get tempted to violate your conscience, think hard about this verse that says this is someone for whom Christ died. For whom Christ died to set free. And when you go back and violate your conscience, you're putting yourself back under a bondage from which you were set free by the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And that's the significance of it when we bring Christ into the picture. Verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience. When it is weak, you sin against Christ. When you sin against another brother or sister, it's like David in Psalm 51. What did he say? I mean, he knew that he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, but he said, against you alone. He's saying, ultimately, this is a sin against Christ because a believer has union with Christ. So if I attack another believer or use put-downs or act arrogantly, I'm sinning against Jesus himself. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's using himself as an example. He said, I'll become a vegetarian if necessary for the sake of bringing my brother or sister along at an appropriate pace of growth. And I can only know that because I know the person. If you're not spending time with other people, you won't have this knowledge. Coming to church on Sunday does not give you the ability to know when someone, again, needs to be handled gently or maybe needs a kick in the pants. But Paul did that because he was a shepherd. Are you willing to deny yourself for others' sake? Are you willing to say no to certain liberties that God allows you to do if it's going to build someone up and not stumble them? I think Romans 14:21 addresses this. Well, he says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. There's a time to limit your activity, as Paul says. Parents, maybe you get into this with movies. You know, your family has to have rules about, you know, what kind of movies are we going to allow in our home? What kind of books? What kind of music are we going to listen to? Knowing that maybe when they go to their friend's house, it's going to be different. And it can be real challenging. You know, serving wine at dinner. You know, the Bible condemns drunkenness. It says wine's a blessing. So if you can handle that in moderation, that's fine. But if you have somebody that you know is going to be stumbled by that, you want to be careful. And if in doubt, probably don't serve it. Because there are people that have had alcoholic backgrounds, perhaps. That's just one example. So we're very sensitive. We know each other well enough is to say, hey, is this going to cause someone to violate his conscience? Or is this a mutually shared freedom that we can rejoice in, knowing that God gave us oil to make the face shine and wine to make the heart glad? And say, hey, we can receive that and not be stumbled, yet somebody who's addictive or has come out of a lifestyle of drunkenness, you wouldn't want to do that. So I think that's a common example that we face. You know, and we could argue this way too. And this comes up when we have these discussions. And my wife and I were talking about this while we were on vacation, is the weak person doesn't have the right to impose their weakness on other people. For example, if somebody thinks, their conscience has told them that, you can only read the King James Bible. It's the only one that's inspired. And, okay, for them right now, based on their background, that's fine. Read the King James, and hopefully you'll come to understand that later, that there's other good translations. But if that person starts to demand that everyone lives by that tendency, because that happens too, they use their lack of liberty to impose restrictions on other people, which is legalism. It's rule-based versus relation-based life. So we can't go that way either. And so we live in this tension. You know, you may have found a lifestyle of eating or drinking or not, or, you know, whether you're a teetotaler or you're a moderate drinker, or you eat certain foods or not others, to make sure you don't impose that on someone else, because it may not line up with their conscience. You have to be... Now, this drives people that like everything in black and white crazy, because they think the Bible gives them every situation, just tell me what to do. You know, these students, and when I used to teach, just tell me what to do. No, here's the principles. You go figure it out. And that's growth. And that's the challenge for us today, to learn to live with, let's face it, and I know some people don't like this, especially if you come from a fundamentalist background, there are gray areas in the Bible. Somebody just gave me the look of horror. That are neither here nor there. Does the Bible say you shouldn't smoke cigarettes? Do you look down on Christians who smoke? I'm just throwing this out, getting real here. I don't think anybody would say smoking cigarettes is a great idea, but if you start to look, if you look down on somebody because of that, you're becoming legalistic. Now, it may be bad stewardship. I get that. And there may be a time and a place, if you have a relationship, to encourage that person to quit or to eat more healthy or to exercise. If it's mutually agreed upon to build others up, that's fine. But the minute you start imposing that or looking at people in a way that the Bible isn't explicit, the only thing we can commend and command others to is what's very explicit in the Scripture. Let your words build up, not tear down. That's a command. We don't have a choice. But have your devotions in the morning or the evening, is you figure it out. And I'm not going to look down on you. You may have a devotion once a week. Does that mean you're a less Christian? Maybe, maybe not. So that's the freedom that we have to learn to operate. And that requires prayer and listening to one another, which drives the legalist crazy that wants to just be told what to do and what not to do and has the checklist. Because God wants to work in us by His Spirit to apply these truths appropriately. When things are black and white, which most of the Bible is, you preach it. When something's a little less, you say, okay, let's think about this. And then we allow that room for one another. Back to verse 3. If anyone loves God, he's known by God. All of this flows from a genuine love for God. God graciously has poured His love into the heart of all who come to Him by faith. It's a matter of receiving that with thanksgiving and then experiencing that overflow towards others as we grow in liberty. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you is a great way to say it too. So, as we approach the table here in just a minute, ask yourself, how will my actions affect others? I mean, if you think in specific terms, maybe you think of something that happened yesterday or that's coming up today. Maybe, you have an unpleasant thing going on. Say, okay, am I going to build up or tear down in this situation? Because there's really those two options. How has it been this week? Have you been more of a demolition person or more of a craftsman? And positively building others up. And then also deal with the attitude behind it. Big head or big heart? Which has it been? If you're sitting there going, I've been really arrogant and big-headed and I've been rude and I've been tearing down, this is the perfect place to confess that sin and say, that's why we do the table every week. Lord, I can see I've been a real jerk this week. Please forgive me and empower me by your grace and by your truth, by your knowledge, to be that person who doesn't look down on others but comes up underneath and lifts them up for your glory. Lord, thank you that you've not only called us to a great task, you've equipped us with the truth and the love, which is foreign to us. We realize that we struggle. We don't have this natively in us, but yet you've given as a gift. You've enriched us in all knowledge. You've given us love. You've poured your love into our hearts. Lord, increase our faith that we might become builders and that our consciences would be quick to make assessments based on biblical information. Lord, deliver us from weak consciences that are still bound by our past. And fill our minds with the ability to discern the rightness, the wrongness, the good, the evil that we see around us, Lord. We do it for your glory and to build up this community of faith, hope, and love where Christ is exalted and lives are transformed. In Jesus' name, amen.